Welcome to the podcast of Eden Worship Center. We believe that God has perfectly revealed himself through Scripture alone, and that salvation comes by grace alone, from faith alone, in Christ alone, and that everything is for the glory of God alone. So as we study God's unchanging, inerrant word together, ask God to open your eyes. To open your eyes to see yourself and your own sin clearly. Open your eyes to see Jesus clearly. And pray that God would give you the grace to repent, to turn from your sin, and the faith to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. If you'd like more information, go to our website at edenworshipcenter.co.
But recall the former days when you, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you are in need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteousness one shall have by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve their souls. Would you bow your heads with me? God, I pray that you would open the hearts of your people this morning, and you would show us your will in our lives. And God, I pray that you would hold these words to be true. I pray that you would use John as your instrument this morning, and I pray that you would just bless us through him today, and I pray that you would just show us your glory this morning. Amen.
Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day. I'm always curious how it's going to go when I say happy Mother's Day, because if I were to say Merry Christmas, everybody would say back to me, Merry Christmas. So if I say happy Mother's Day, well, that, yeah, exactly. But we are excited to see everybody here this morning. And we are continuing our journey through the book of Hebrews. And as I was studying this week, I was looking for a way to link this, connect this to moms. And then I realized the whole passage is about suffering. So there's that. All right. But Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, as Aiden just read, the writer of Hebrews says to his audience, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." He's saying, recall, remember those days. And, you know, when we say remember something, like, oh yeah, I remember that, yep. Well, the word here in the Greek means to look back on something and reconstruct it in your head event by event. So he's not just telling them, hey, just make sure you keep this in mind. He's saying, focus on those days before. Reconstruct those days before. Analyze those days before. What days? When you endured a hard struggle with suffering. You know, he is telling the Hebrews all throughout this of the supremacy of Christ. How Christ is better than everything. He compared him to prophets, to Moses, to angels, to the Levitical priests. He's compared Jesus to everything from the Old Covenant and said that hands down, Jesus is better than all of it. He is not just better than everything, he is the best of all. And he is saying, look back on these days of struggle. Reconstruct these days of struggle. Now, if somebody's going through a hard time or they're about to be going through a hard time, do you want to remind them of hard times? But that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's not saying, no, think back on those times when everything was going good. Think back on those times when faith was easy. Just remember those good times. It's not what the writer of Hebrews is telling his audience. He's saying, remember the hard struggles with suffering that you endured. The hard struggling with suffering that you endured. He says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so treated. So he's saying you were partners with those people. He's speaking of the body life of the church. And this is why body life in the church is so, so essential to a healthy, vibrant church that is showing the love of Christ to one another. Not only were some of them going through these sufferings, but even those who weren't were partners with them. And the idea of a partner isn't somebody who's standing off to the side going, yeah, we'll pray for you. I mean, that's a good thing. But this idea of you were partners with them means to come alongside and support, to be there with them, not just at a distance. My thoughts and prayers are with you, but partners, associating, identifying with the person going through the struggle. That cannot happen in a body where there's no commitment and no love to one another. He says, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He says, you had compassion on those in prison. And when he's saying this, he isn't meaning that these people just went to the prison and just visited everybody in prison. Within the context of this, he's saying, your brothers and sisters who were in prison, you went and ministered to them. Why is that significant? Think about this. These Christians were imprisoned for their faith. They were imprisoned because of their faith. And so when these other brothers and sisters went to minister to them, they were basically putting a target on their back, saying, I'm one of these people you imprisoned. I'm here to minister to them. In other words, they didn't minister and reach out and serve one another when it was convenient. They put themselves on the line in order to serve and minister to one another, even if it meant putting a target on their own back. Do we look to serve even when it's not convenient? Do we look to serve one another even when it's uncomfortable? Or do we serve out of convenience? Do we stand at a distance, hey, I'll be praying for you? We talked this morning about love and what a Christ-like love looks like. We talked about it in Sunday school. And one of the passages that we looked at was out of 1 John chapter 3. And in 1 John 3, he says this, little children, do not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. In other words, don't just tell people that you love them. Show it, prove it, through your service to them, through ministering to them. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, look back on those days. Remember how hard it was. Reconstruct those events. Remember how you served one another. Remember how you had compassion on one another, even when it wasn't convenient, even when it put you in danger. And then he says this, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. It says you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How many of you guys have ever joyfully accepted something like this? I'm so happy this is happening. I'm going to jump for joy. Well, the word joyfully here actually means exuberant. In other words, it was such an incredible joy that they couldn't hold it in. It wasn't just some facade they put on because, well, we know that we're supposed to look like Christians, so I'm going to smile through this while they do this horrible thing that I would like to pop them upside the head for. That's not what the word means in the Greek. It means they were almost giddy when their property was being plundered as a result of their faith. They were giddy about it. They were exuberant about it. It wasn't about the outside, putting on a good show. It was about their heart. See, Christianity is a matter of the heart that expresses itself in actions. It's not a matter of actions. It's not just putting on a good show. Everything we do, all of our actions, should flow from a heart of worship. Not just putting on a good show because we know that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. It's a matter of the heart, which is what they showed here when they were exuberant, when they had the opportunity. The opportunity, the gift of suffering for their faith. And this is what he is telling them to look back on. Remember those days. Reconstruct those days when everything was hard. When living out your faith was suffering. When living out your faith was troublesome. When living out your faith put a target on your back. And why did they do that? That comes at the end of the sermon. All right. So he's telling them, remember those days. You joyfully accepted all those things. You know, it's interesting that in our lives as people, when we look back over our lives, a lot of times the things that stand out to us the most are the hard times, the struggles, the trials, the suffering. You know, I remember the day I broke my first bone, but I don't remember the day before that. But I do remember the day I broke my first bone. I mean, that wasn't a pleasant day, I promise. But I remember that day. It was in sixth grade. I punched a wall. It had a gymnastics mat over it, so I thought that the gymnastics mat would cushion. It didn't. So I remember that day, but I don't remember what I did the day before. But a lot of times as we look back over our life, it's those hard times, the struggles that we remember. And it's these times in our life that cause us to rise up in our faith. See, when all the supports are stripped away, that's when we find out what our faith is really made of. So, in this sense, in this revealing of what our faith is really made of, we can view trials as opportunities to glorify God. They are opportunities to glorify the Lord as positive challenges to bring out and display our faith in God, as positive challenges to make us more like Jesus. You know, as Christians, our greatest desire, the thing that should drive us and motivate us in everything, is that we want to be more like Jesus. And so God says, I love you so much that I'm going to do whatever it takes in your life to give you your heart's desire to be like Jesus. And so he brings trials into our lives because he wants to grant us our desire to be more like Jesus. He is glorified as we more and more reflect who Jesus is in us. And so we can view these trials as opportunities, positive challenges to be made more like Jesus and in turn glorify the Lord. And another thing about remembering those times, it's not just about it shows what our faith is made of. It shows how faithful God is. How we handle the difficult things in life is what we're going to be passing on to our children. These are the things that our children are going to remember from their childhood. How mom and dad dealt with difficulty in their own lives. And as they see mom and dad give glory to the Lord and joyfully accept and endure hardships for the sake of Christ, God is going to be glorified in their lives as well. That is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get his audience to remember. He wants his readers to remember what Christians can do through their faith, what they had been able to do in an earlier trial, and how sufficient God's grace is for those who look to him in trouble. So he starts off by saying, recall the former days. And then he says this, therefore, in verse 35, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So, starts off with the word therefore, and as Pastor Harold has pointed out before, and Pastor Matt, when you see the word therefore, you are to see what the word therefore is there for. So he's saying, don't throw away your confidence. Why? Because of all that God has brought you through, he has shown himself faithful. Remember that, recall that, as you're about to go through something even worse. Therefore, God has taken you through all this. Therefore, you can remain confident. God has proven himself faithful. Therefore, you can remain confident. When God is all you've got left, you can remain confident. One of my mentors said something that I have remembered for years. And he said, when you're in a position where God is all you have, you are in a unique position in all of history. You have the opportunity to be the first person that God has ever failed. When God is all you've got, you can be the first person that God has ever failed. He has a perfect track record so far, and I don't think he's going to blow it on you. He has always shown himself faithful. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Do not throw away your confidence. And looking back, what is our confidence based on? In verse 19 of the same chapter that we've already looked at, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Is our confidence in that God will be faithful to me because I've been faithful to him? No. Is our confidence that God will be faithful to me because I've earned it? No. I'm confident that God will be faithful to me because I do all the right things. No. Our confidence is based on who Jesus is. Our confidence is not based on who we are. Our confidence is not based on what we can do. If it was, throw away your confidence. Because we will always fail. God's faithfulness is not based on who we are. God's faithfulness is based on who Jesus is and what Jesus did when he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what our confidence is based on. The perfect sacrifice, God the Son. And then he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. In other words, you guys are going to need some endurance for what's about to take place. And what did God do through all the suffering they've already gone through? Created in them endurance. God is saying, you're going to be going through something that needs endurance. So I'm going to develop endurance in you so that when you come to this point, you will have what you need to endure. You will have what you need to endure. So God developed in them in the past that which they're going to need in the future. So when we're going through suffering, it's hard to see beyond the now. When we're going through something hard, it's hard to see beyond the now. Which I'm sure when these Hebrews were going through those trials and sufferings that it was talking about in verses 35 and 36, I'm sure sometimes it was hard to see beyond the now. But God always sees beyond the now. And he knew they would need endurance for what was to come. So he developed in them, in the past, the endurance they are going to need in the future. He says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." The will of God. How many of you guys want to know the will of God for your life? Wow, nobody? I want to know the will of God for my life. And this morning, I'm going to tell you exactly how you can discern the will of God for your life. Read your Bible. It's there. See, when he's talking about after you have done the will of God, we have made knowing the will of God into some mystical thing, you know, where God, give me a sign. Let me know this is the will. Let me know that I'm on the right path. Let me know that this is the choice I should make. We relegate it to a very subjective experience of emotions and experience. But the interesting thing is, if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you know what you'll never find? God telling us or modeling for us to say, "Lord, show me your will." Isn't that interesting? Our Western Christian culture, I grew up, I got saved when I was 15, but from that time I was taught I need to pray and seek God's will. And yet we never see that modeled or commanded in Scripture. We've turned doing the will of God into a mystical thing that God has this will, and we've got to try to figure out what it is. And if we don't get it right, we're in trouble. How many of you guys treat your kids that way? "Okay, Liam, I have a task for you. You need to find out what it is, and if you don't, man, consequences are coming your way." "Okay, Dad, is it this?" Figure it out. That's not exactly an equitable treatment. That's not how the will of God operates. Sometimes we get so sidetracked trying to figure out God's will that we forget that he has already told us everything we need to know about how to live in his will in his word. All throughout Scripture, God says, "This is my will. My will is this. Give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." You want to know what the will of God is? Give thanks to him in all things. That is his will for you. But all throughout Scripture, there are statements like that, but we don't often look at those statements when it comes to knowing God's will. We go to toss out a fleece and see if it's wet. We look for things that can be very subjective to our own experiences. And also, we're usually more concerned when it comes to knowing God's will. We're usually more concerned about non-moral or non-ethical directions than we are about moral and ethical standards that God has already laid out for us. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God is more concerned with what college you go to than he is about how much reflects Jesus at whatever college you go to? I can tell you from reading his word, God is more concerned that you reflect Jesus at whatever college you go to than he is what college you go to. But we often seek after those non-moral, non-ethical things that can find no concrete answer in Scripture, which means it's left up to our own subjective emotions, feelings. God has laid out in his word what his will is and what is pleasing to him. So what does doing the will of God mean? Actually, let me take a moment here. It's time for a commercial break. There is a book called Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. I think we may be out of books in the back. The book by Kevin DeYoung, Just Do Something, is an incredible book on the will of God. And when I first read it, I tried to find as much wrong as I could with it because it went against everything that I was taught about seeking God's will. So I tried my best to find something wrong with it. But he used this pesky thing called Scripture. And because of that, I couldn't find anything wrong with it. So highly encourage it. If it's not in the back, it means we're out, which is good. That means people took the book. But if you're interested, it's Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. So what does doing the will of God mean? One, obviously it means doing what would most please him. Doing what will most please him. He has already told us what will most please him in the Bible. God has already told us what it is that will most please him in his word. And God is most pleased when we make decisions based on his word that make us more like Jesus. And in this context, when it says, so that when you have done the will of God, he's saying, when you have done that which pleases God. When you have done that that pleases God, as God has already laid out in Scripture. He says, that you may receive what is promised. Now, notice here, in verse 32, he's saying, remember back. And at the end of verse 36, he's saying, looking forward. He's also saying in the end of verse 34, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Again, that looking forward. He's saying, look back and remember. Now, look forward and trust. Look backward and remember so that you can look forward and trust. We live in a buy now, pay later society. But we belong to a sacrifice now, receive later kingdom. We live in a buy now, pay later society, but we belong to a sacrifice now, receive later kingdom. The question is, are we going to live like the society that we live in, or are we going to live like the kingdom we belong to? I've heard some people call it, we're microwave Christians. Give me now, right now. How many guys have ever used a microwave to cook, like, meat? How many guys have ever used a smoker to cook meat? Which one's better? There's only one right answer, by the way. There's only one right answer. The microwave, right? You know, yeah, you can cook your meat in a microwave, and it's done quickly, and it's cooked unevenly, it's tough, it's hard, it's dried out, kind of just, You put it in a smoker, though, and it takes a while. But, oh, the results. Juicy, tender. Stop, please. We look at the here and now, and we want the results right now. God, give me what I deserve right now. Trust me, you don't want to pray that. Lord, give me what I want right now. And God says, no, sacrifice now. But look ahead to the incredible results that are going to come later. You want your microwave brisket? Go for it. I'd rather have mine from the smoker. It's going to take some time, but boy, is it worth it at the end. So the future focus of Christianity, we see that here in this passage, that the focus of Christianity, the focus of our faith, is not on the here and now, but on the yet to come. And it is because of that, that future focus of Christianity, that we can joyfully accept the trials and the sufferings that we go through now. Just very quickly, I want to run through some passages on suffering. Aren't you guys glad you came today to hear all about suffering? So, how many guys ever watched a Disney movie? You ever notice, like, they have this thing, all of them are the same. At the beginning of the movie, some tragedy happens. The hero's mother dies, Bambi, or, you know, in Up, Carl's wife dies. But in the end, everything is like rainbows and fuzzy kittens and unicorns and all that stuff. It's the tragedy, the hard stuff at the beginning that makes the end worth it, that makes the end even more joyful. Think about this sermon that way. Going through all the stuff at the front, it makes the end so much worth it. So, James chapter 1, a passage most of us are probably familiar with, count it all joy. Again, there's that word joy, that exuberance, that giddiness, where you get so excited and you just can't hide it. Where you're about to lose control and you think you like it. I had to put that in there. All right. So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know, not hope or think, but you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. There's that endurance again as a result of trials. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So again, what comes as a result of trials? That endurance. And what is the result of endurance and testing of your faith? That you may be perfect and complete. And when it says perfect, it doesn't mean like perfection, that there's no more sin left in you. It means that you will be brought to full maturity in Christ. You'll be brought to a full and whole maturity in Christ. One of my favorite passages on suffering, and I'm going to be doing a lot of turning because I'm going to be going quickly here, is Romans chapter 5. Again, probably one of my favorite passages on suffering. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." That word rejoice means to jump up and down. I mean, that's a lot of joy. He says, not only that, but we also rejoice, we also jump up and down in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Voice of God there. Suffering produces endurance. There is that word again, endurance. Knowing, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That word character means to be proven true. We go through sufferings. It produces endurance because of the faithfulness of God to get us through it. It proves the genuineness of our faith. And in the end, it gives us hope. And this word for hope, we were talking in Sunday school, Pastor Harold mentioned it, how in the Greek language, there may be multiple words for a single word in English. Now, I could say, I hope the White Sox win the World Series. That's not necessarily a hope where I expect that it's going to happen. That's not the word for hope that's used here. The word used here is a hope that is completely and fully expecting it to happen. Not a hope that says, oh, I hope it's going to happen. I don't know if it will or not. I hope it does. No, the word here actually means you have hope because you know it's going to happen. That's why you have hope, because you know it will happen. So we know that through our sufferings, we can have our hope fixed on God. And in 1 John 3, it says that that hope is to see Jesus. It says we can have the hope and know that it is going to happen. We will see Jesus. And that passage also says, those who have this hope fixed on him also purify themselves as he is, so that they may be like him. So this isn't just a, I hope I'll be like Jesus one day when he comes again. I don't know if it's going to happen, but I hope it does. No, the very word itself that God chose means we can have hope because it will happen, and we can know that it will. I'm going to skip over a few things here. Philippians 1:29. Says this. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Did you catch the language that God uses there? It has been granted to you. The word granted there in the Greek means to do somebody a favor. In other words, saying God has done you a favor that you get to suffer. How many of you guys think that's a big favor? Well, everybody should raise their hand, because newsflash, if God says he's doing us a favor, then it's a favor. Whether we think it is or not is a different thing. But God says he has done us a favor, that he gives us the privilege to suffer just like Jesus did. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That's not how we always view suffering and trials. We view them as unwanted, which is natural. But is it a matter of what is true, or is it a matter of our perspective? Our perspective does not in any way change what is true. So if God says it is a favor, it is a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ, it doesn't matter what we think about it. It is truly a favor. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this is a hard, hard verse to swallow sometimes. I'm going to skip back to verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What does he mean by light, momentary affliction? Shipwrecks, starvation, being beaten, being imprisoned, being rejected, you know, just light stuff, momentary stuff. I need a volunteer. A young volunteer. A small volunteer. All right, why don't you come on up here?
All right. Stand right there.
All right, do me a favor and lift that box all the way. Is there anything in that box? Are you sure? Why don't you open it and see? So what's in the box? Is that a BB? Hold it up so everybody can see it, because everybody will be able to see it, right? All right. Thank you so much. Thank you very much. Now, yeah, give her a hand. Big box. I tried to make it look heavy. Whether I succeeded or not, I don't know. Big box. By all appearances, something big. You open it up. It's a BB. You know, and you have to say it like that to give the accent. It's a BB. Big box. Little BB. He says here, for this light, momentary affliction. How many of you guys are going through difficult times? It's okay to say yes. We all go through hard times. Here you go. Now, I want to reinforce something. When he says light momentary affliction, and I'm holding up a BB to represent what you're going through, I am in no way downplaying the difficulty or the severity of what you're going through. In no way am I doing that, okay? I want to make that clear. When we go through a trial, when we are suffering, that trial and that suffering are real. They're real. So this isn't to downplay anything. How many guys think you could lift a BB? Yeah, we could. Everybody in here, I'm sure. But how many of you could lift an entire tablespoon of BBs? Kids, could you lift an entire tablespoon of BBs? No. Really? So even a whole tablespoon of BBs you could handle? All right. How many guys have ever heard of a neutron star? All right. We have several. A neutron star is a star that had gotten so old, and stars increase in size as they get older. It's a star that increases to about 10 times the size of our sun, then explodes and collapses in on itself. And so it creates this super dense matter that at one time was a million miles in diameter. Now all of that matter has been compressed into just 10 miles in diameter. It's a super compression. If I had a tablespoon from a neutron star on Earth, that tablespoon would weigh 1 billion tons because of the density of the matter. Now, compare that weight of a neutron star, that tablespoon of a neutron star, to the tablespoon full of BBs. A tablespoon full of all the trials and sufferings of our life compared to the weight of a neutron star. So when I talk about your sufferings and your trials being a BB, I'm not downplaying your sufferings at all. Rather, as this verse says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I am not downplaying your sufferings. I am upplaying the glory of God that waits for us. That compared to the glory of God, all of our trials, all of our sufferings are no more than a tablespoon of BBs. It's not that our trials and sufferings don't matter. It's not that God goes, get over it. It's simply saying the glory of God, the glory that waits for us, is so vast, so incredible, that everything in this life is just a tablespoon of BBs compared to what waits for us. It's not a matter of what is going on in your life. It's a matter of where are you looking. He doesn't say remember the past and then leave his audience there. He says remember the past so that you can look forward in faith at the future. How could they joyfully respond to all of these trials? How can we count it all joy when we encounter various trials? How can we jump up and down rejoicing in our sufferings? Because all of these BBs are nothing compared to the glory that waits for us. Are you looking ahead to that glory? Or are you just focused on the here and now? We have a faithful God. He ends this passage. Let me get back to Hebrews here. He ends this passage by saying this. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. That is cause for joy. He's saying Jesus is coming again. But it is also a cause for reflection, as he says here. But my righteous one, that is God, talking about those who are his, shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and those who have faith and preserve their souls. So, are you one who lives by faith or are you one who shrinks back? when it says, my righteous ones shall live by faith, the word implies that which it will happen, not that which could or should happen. The word will there is a word that means this is what is going to happen. My righteous are going to live by faith. It is a bygone conclusion. The righteous will live by faith. So we often think we're righteous because we live by faith. We got that reversed. We're not righteous because we live by faith. We live by faith because we're righteous. See, it's all about God working in us first and through Christ making us righteous. And as a result of that, we live by faith. Again, faith isn't some energy or force that shapes the world around us. Faith placed in the wrong thing is deadly. Faith placed in the wrong thing is deadly. We live by faith, first of all, by trusting God and focusing on that future weight of glory. That's how we live by faith. I have faith that because of what God has done in the past, He will be true to what He says about my future. He has shown Himself faithful here, so I know He will show Himself faithful then. And so I focus. As Hebrews 11:1, which we're going to get into next week or so, faith is the evidence of things not seen. I can't see the weight of future glory. But God said it's there and that it's beyond compare. So you know what? It is there and it is beyond compare. Not because I see it, but because God said it. Then he talks about those who shrink back. But then he says something interesting. He says, you know, live by faith and God won't be pleased with those who shrink back from that. But then he says this, but we are not of those who shrink back. How can he make such an arrogant statement? How can he make the statement saying, yeah, I'm not one of those who's going to shrink back? Okay, writer Hebrews, do you know the future? Well, yes, he does. Because his future of not shrinking back is not based on who he is. It is based on who Christ is. See, his assurance of salvation, his assurance that he will not be one who shrinks back is not based on him being confident that he will always do the right thing. His assurance of salvation is because of who Jesus is. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, lest any man should boast. It says that we are saved not because of anything we do. He says it's not a result of works. If it was, then we could boast. It is the result of God granting us grace and faith to put in Jesus. And some people may say, well, it's still arrogant to say, well, I know I'm not going to be the one to shrink back. 1 John 5:13 says this, I have written this to those who believe in the name of Jesus, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's not actually arrogance to say, I know I have eternal life. It's actually trusting God at His word. God is the one who said, I can know that I have eternal life. I don't have to go through life thinking or having the world's version of hope. I hope, but I don't know. That actually goes against what God says when He says, we have hope because we know it's going to happen. If you're sitting here this morning, I want to encourage you, you can know that you have eternal life, which means you can then, with true hope, look forward to the eternal weight of glory, not because of who you are. Where does this confidence come from? Again, like we read in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, our confidence, our assurance is in who Jesus is. You may fail God. You will fail God. You will sin. And if your salvation is up to you, then you're in trouble. But our salvation is not rooted and grounded in who we are. Our salvation is grounded and rooted in who Christ is. And I promise Christ never fails. He never fails. So bringing it to a close, which in preacher talk means for the next hour. No, I'm kidding. Next 58 minutes. All right. Two things. The writer of Hebrews charged his audience to, one, remember their zeal when they first got saved. Remember, he said, recall the former days when you were first enlightened. Remember the zeal that you had when you first came to Christ. He told them, remember how you faced and reacted to trials and sufferings. And then he says, remember why you responded that way. Because you were looking ahead to the weight of glory that waits for you. If you can only hope that maybe that weight of glory is waiting for you, you're not going to persevere. It's because we know it's waiting for us. So what is God saying to us today through this letter? Are you zealous for God, for the glory of God, in the face of a world that hates everything you stand for? Are you zealous, like the audience of this letter was zealous? They were zealous to stand for the things of God in the face of a world that hated them. Are you zealous? How do you react to the light sufferings and trials and persecutions that we face today? And what is the motivation behind how you respond? Remember, our response isn't based on who we are. I can't stress that enough. Our response to trials and sufferings should always be based on who Jesus is. Our unfailing Savior. The one who forever lives and stands to make intercession for us before his Father. That's the motivation behind our response. The faithfulness of Christ and bringing us into that weight of glory. Now, this doesn't mean that we're always going to respond correctly. We all have times where we don't. Well, I don't. That's not true. We all have times where we don't respond correctly. What does that mean for us? Does that mean we've shrunk back? No, when he talks about those who shrink back, he's saying, what is it that characterizes your life? Is your life characterized by a zeal for God in the face of this world? Or is your life characterized by protecting your own reputation and your own convenience? Is your life characterized by facing trials with joy? Or is your life characterized by facing trials with pity parties and poor me and anger and bitterness? What characterizes how you respond to trials? What is the motivation behind your response? Is it, I am motivated by the faithfulness of God, or I am motivated by the lack of convenience and comfort in my life? What characterizes your life? Not what are these little acts here and there of sinful action. What overall is the character of your life? I'm going to leave you with two quotes. And this one is from Warren Wiersbe, and he says this: our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, then we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget about the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better. And then this last quote, I'm not sure who said it, but it's a good one. There are only three kinds of things that can happen to a Christian, and all three of them are good. First, you can be blessed, and that, of course, is good. Second, you can die, and that takes you into the presence of Jesus. That is very good. Third, you can suffer, and the Lord uses that to make you more like Jesus, and that, too, is a very good thing. It's not a matter of what your reality is, and what you're going through. It's a matter of what is your perspective? The here and now, or the weight of future glory that awaits for you because of the faithfulness of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? A hope that you can have because you can know that you have eternal life because it all rests on who Jesus is. As the praise team comes forward, let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that your faithfulness to me is not dependent on what kind of a person I am. I thank you that your faithfulness to me is dependent on what kind of a person Jesus is. And he is filled with all righteousness. And in your grace, you have imputed that righteousness to me, a righteousness that I could never earn, a righteousness that I could never deserve, for I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I thank you for sending Jesus in my place. I thank you that because of Christ, I can have a sure and solid hope of what the future will bring. That there is a weight of glory that awaits, a weight of glory that is so incomparable that everything in this life will seem insignificant. But Father, I ask that as we go through the things in this life that in the here and now do not seem insignificant, that you will give us the grace to respond with joy because of who you are. That you'll give us the grace to respond in a way that glorifies Christ because of who you are. That we will respond in a way that our children will remember, and that you'll be glorified in their lives because of what they remember. Father, may you find us good stewards, faithful stewards of your grace. God, let us, by your grace, respond to our trials and sufferings with joy so that you'll be glorified in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining our online service. We pray it was a blessing to you. We are grateful for these resources God has provided, especially in this time of pandemic and separation. If you'd like to find out more about EWC and give tithes and offerings in support of this ministry, visit our website at edenworshipcenter.co.